So I read a story recently about a priest in Nigeria who was the victim of a home invasion and robbery. Now, what grabbed my attention about this story was not the location or the fact that it was a priest being robbed, but it was the robber's actions during the theft. The priest reported to the police that every time one of the robbers picked something up and stuffed it into a bag, they asked for forgiveness. "Forgive us, Father," they would say as they put phones meant for struggling families into bags. "Forgive us, Father," as they put offerings meant for the poor in their bags. "Forgive us, Father," as they put anything of any value in their bags and made off with it. And the priest, predictably, prayed for them and forgave them and asked God to forgive them. He prayed over and over again, "Lord, let them make a complete U-turn and put to good use the talents that they have. I forgive them." Now, it's a crazy story. Imagine being those armed robbers and breaking into this house, realizing that it's a priest's house, but pressing on with the theft anyway. Asking for forgiveness the whole time, yet still robbing the house, and the whole time hearing this priest pray for you and forgive you. It's crazy. But there's something really nice about this story. You see, these stories, they make us feel good because deep down we want to see the good in everyone. See, they ask for forgiveness so they can't be too bad, right? Or who knows what kind of situation they're in. And even if we don't directly think that, we love that the priest could think that, and that makes us feel good. Because deep down we want to think that inside of every person there is something good, something that makes them redeemable, even if they've done horrible things. But there's also a part of us that wants to see those that do wrong be punished. It's true, we like forgiveness when it's for us, or when it's over in Nigeria and the consequences can't affect us. But when it's close to home, or it affects us directly, we are more happy to throw the full measure of the law at people. What we need is an equal forgiveness system that offers everyone in their unique situations a chance of being forgiven for doing something wrong. So that raises the question, who deserves forgiveness? Well, we're going to see this play out in the last part of the book of Jonah, as we look at Jonah's anger, God's reaction, and then finally Jesus' action, and how they all deal with forgiveness. So our first point for this morning is Jonah's anger. If you've got your Bibles, it'd be great to crack them open again, otherwise I'll just read it for us. So this is from Jonah chapter 3, starting at verse 10. "When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But to Jonah this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, 'Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live.'" Now, it's worth grabbing a little bit of context here so we can better understand where we are. So a guy called Jonah, he gets a message from God to go and preach against the Ninevites. This is a city in modern-day Iraq, and it's about a month's journey from where Jonah is. But Jonah, he's having none of it, and he heads in the complete opposite direction. We're not told why from the start, just that he jumps on a boat headed for a town called Tarshish. And we quickly see that Jonah's got some issues. He's happy to lounge about while this big storm is raging and while the sailors are freaking out. The sailors try everything to survive the storm, praying to their own gods and chucking stuff overboard, before finally Jonah reveals himself as the cause of the storm and they throw him overboard. God then sends a big fish to swallow Jonah, and from inside the belly of the fish, Jonah thanks God for saving him by saying, "Salvation comes from the Lord." After 3 days and 3 nights in the fish, The fish drops Jonah off on dry land, and Jonah finally heads to Nineveh. He walks through it, proclaiming the coming destruction at the hands of the Lord, and shock and horror, the whole city repents. They actually turn from their evil ways, and so God relents from sending the destruction that he had threatened. And that's where we pick up the story at the end of chapter 3. What we need to understand from the context of the book is that it is possible for God to relent from sending destruction. Something similar to Sodom and Gomorrah was probably on the cards, where God completely destroyed both cities. And the other thing to understand is that Jonah is a terrible evangelist. Terrible not because of his success rate, he seems to have converted a whole city here, but terrible because of his attitude. See, Jonah is angry because he thought that Nineveh was going to be a great threat to Israel in the future, and he wants to see them destroyed and wiped out. He didn't want to go there in the first place because he knows, as we see in verse 2 of chapter 4, that God is a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending a calamity. Now this is a list of how God described himself in Exodus 34 when he passed in front of Moses. And this same list has been used in Nehemiah, a couple of times in the Psalms and in the book of Joel. And so it's funny that Jonah uses this list as a basis for his prayer because he refuses to see the Ninevites as God does. People in need of the forgiveness of God, just as much as Israel. Jonah's saying, how can you save these people, God, when they're poised to destroy Israel? These people barely knew you, not 3 days ago were worthy of your wrath, and now you're just going to let them off scot-free? But Jonah had that forgiveness. He had that getting off scot-free. He'd experienced it in chapter 2 in the belly of the fish, and he said himself that salvation comes from the Lord. But now, by verse 5, Jonah's sitting out the city, sitting outside of the city, waiting for it to be destroyed, angry at God for forgiving someone that isn't him. And we'll pick up on this double standard in the second point. But for now, I want to draw your attention to this. This is a quote from a guy called Jerry Griffith. He says, "You might argue here, but eventually, Jonah did do as God asked him. Yes, he repented and submitted to God in the fish, but pride and prejudice are like all sins. When we return to them, they become inflamed again. In less than 40 days, Jonah is back to his old self. He is outwardly obedient while harboring inward rebellion. We too must guard against returning to the pig pen of our past sins, lest we find ourselves mired in the mud." There's a lot to be said about Jonah's example for us. He took his eyes off of God's character and thought only of himself and his fellow Israelites, and not what God wants for all people. And when I get distracted, when I take my eyes off God and his character, and I need to guard against returning to the pig pen of my sin, I found the words of this old hymn to be helpful. "Take time to be holy, let him be thy guide, and run not before him, whatever betide. In joy or in sorrow, still follow the Lord, and looking to Jesus, still trust in his word." So with God as our guide, looking to Jesus in joy or in sorrow, trusting in his word, we have the means to guard against returning to the pig pen of our past sin. And when we inevitably fail, when we are covered again in the mud, with God as our guide, looking to Jesus in joy and in sorrow, trusting in his word, we'll be washed clean in forgiveness through repentance, just like we see in the Ninevites. So that's Jonah's anger. And that flows well into our second point, God's reaction. Let's read from Jonah 4, verse 5. Jonah had gone out of the city and sat at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said, "and I'm so angry I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" See, this section is all about God's reaction to Jonah's anger, and it comes in the form of an object lesson. God is using this plant to teach Jonah about his concern for the well-being of all people. So to set the scene, Jonah's outside the city. He's petulantly waiting to see what would happen to it, hoping against hope that God would change his mind and choose to destroy the city. He's so serious about waiting outside the city that he makes himself a shelter. Evidently not the greatest shelter, because God provides a leafy plant to grow up over the shelter to further protect Jonah from the sun while he waits in childlike rage. When I picture this scene, Jonah's in his little shelter, arms crossed, brow furrowed, and there's this big scowl on his face as he throws this tantrum. But here, we have a display of God's providence for the good of Jonah, which has been displayed over the whole book. But in chapter 4, we really drill down on what it looks like. Throughout the book of Jonah, God has provided wind in 1 verse 4 to make the storm that would ultimately return Jonah to Nineveh. He provided a fish in 1 verse 17 to rescue Jonah from drowning. God also returned Jonah to dry land in 2 verse 10 by commanding the fish to vomit him back up, which is just a great mental image. And here in chapter 4, God provides a plant in verse 6. He provides a worm in verse 7, and he provides an east wind in verse 8. You see, God has been at work throughout the whole book to show Jonah that he cares about those that he calls his people. Immediately, his people are the Israelites, of which Jonah is one, of course. But here in chapter 4, we see something emerging, that God cares for the city of Nineveh and its 120,000 people, not to mention the animals. And that's the substance of the object lesson. Jonah cares about the plant. Verse 6 says that he was very happy about it. This plant which grew and died in a day, and despite him having nothing to do with its cultivation or its destruction, has this big effect on him. Would Jonah have saved the plant from the worm if he could? If he'd stopped sulking for 2 seconds, he might have been able to do something about it. God is saying that Nineveh, to him, is like the plant. The big difference being that God cultivated the city and sustained the city, and then because of its wickedness, he was going to destroy it. But now, he doesn't have to, because they repented, and they can have forgiveness. And you notice that it's God who has the final word. We don't hear what Jonah did or said after this. It's just that God picks up the mic, says, "And should not I have great concern for the city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" And then he drops the mic because there's nothing more to be said. You see, God is encouraging hope for forgiveness even when the sentence of destruction has already been passed. If you give Jonah and his motives any kind of credit, it's that he hopes the people of Nineveh will be punished for their sins. Otherwise, he's simply prejudiced against this people group. And I want you to think about your own prejudices. They might not be of a race, but there are times when we apply that same sentence of destruction to people that don't look like us. The thing that Jonah's teaching us here is that they are children of God and just as deserving of forgiveness as any of us here today. You see, this gospel, this warning about impending destruction and the free gift of salvation by faith in Jesus is for them too. This kind of thing happens in a more subtle way too. It happens when we've given up hope that God can do anything in the lives of our family and friends that don't believe. Brothers and sisters, have you given up hope for forgiveness for your friends, for your family, for your co-workers, for your schoolmates? Pray for them. Keep talking to them about God and what He's done. Do it out of love for them because they are a child of God and worthy of forgiveness if they repent. Speak the truth in love and pray. Get on your knees and pray because God cares for His people. And it's never too late for them to turn from their evil ways. So our final point for this morning is Jesus' action. We've been talking about Jonah and God and this idea of forgiveness, and that means that we need to talk more about Jesus and what He's done. And for this, I'd like to jump to Matthew 12. So this is Matthew 12, starting at verse 38. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to Him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Jesus answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Then the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here." So Jesus, He's partway through His ministry on earth. He's already done a bunch of signs to prove that He is heaven sent. He's driven out demons, He's healed the blind and the paralyzed, He's healed a leper, He's raised someone from the dead. He's been restoring relationships of the socially outcast and rejected. He showed genuine love and care for others. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they want just one more proof and then they'll believe. "Teacher, turn this rock into bread and then we'll believe. Teacher, heal my sick mum, then I'll believe." But Jesus knows that, and knows that it won't stop there. No matter what He does, they will always be pushing for some other proof. And so, Jesus says that there won't be any more signs except this sign of Jonah. And in this sign, Jesus is connecting a couple of the dots between Himself and Jonah. Jonah and Jesus both called people to repent. While Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, Jesus was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The activities of Jonah and of Jesus result in repentant Gentiles being saved, but wicked Jews and Israelites being punished. And Jonah and Jesus both sacrificed themselves to save others. Jonah on the boat, when he let himself be thrown overboard so that Nineveh wouldn't hear the message of salvation, and Jesus on the cross. But God delivers both of them from death. But Jesus says that there is something greater than Jonah here. See, the Ninevites, they repented. They turned from their evil ways, but that only lasted so long before they became wicked again. Christians who repent and put their faith in Jesus will not be counted wicked again. It's not that Christians won't sin. I can stand here and tell you that I am a sinner. It's that Christians have forgiveness by our Savior Jesus, and that can't be taken away. In the spirit of Jonah and the object lesson that God taught, I've got one for us about forgiveness and about how faith in Christ means that can't be taken away. I want you to imagine that you are this coin. This is a 50-cent Australian coin. God is holding out his hand to you. He's holding out his hand to you, and those that he predestined, those that he called to be his, put their faith in him and are found to be in him. Nothing the coin does can change the fact that they are in God. This coin can't jump out or fall out as if the God of the universe could drop something. And the coin can't be taken out by Satan. And a funny thing happens in God's hand. As soon as you put other coins in, say a quarter from the United States, they become the same value in there. No matter what coin, no matter what value we've assigned this piece of metal, or what country it's from, they all have the same value in God's hands. But it doesn't just stop there. The $2 coin in God's hand sees the 5-cent piece in the gutter, it's been run over by cars, as the same value. They love them as themselves because they are one of God's treasured possessions, no matter what value the world gives it. You see, God is offering this forgiveness to everyone. Everyone. His hand is open and outstretched, and he is calling you home, saying, "You are my child, my treasured possession." And so that brings us back to our question from right at the start. Who deserves forgiveness? Well, it's available for everyone. Any who repent and turn to him can have the forgiveness that comes from God. It's not just for the nation of Israel. It's not just for the people of Kingston. It's for any who repent and turn to him. Because God encourages forgiveness, God encourages hope for forgiveness, even when the sentence of destruction has already been passed. We'll finish up with some final application. God wants us to care for our friends and our family and our co-workers and our schoolmates like he cares for everyone in Baghdad, Baghdad, Tasmania, and Baghdad, Iraq. And because of this, we must keep praying for them. We must keep telling them. We must keep showing them the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've touched a little bit on what the gospel means. But if you want to know more, please come and see me after, or see Paul after as well, or even head to the welcome desk in the foyer. We would love to chat with you about Jesus, who he is and what he's done, and how he works in our lives. Can I encourage you not to leave with questions unanswered? Because a day is coming when Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. Those found in him will live with him for eternity. and those found outside will live in eternal destruction. There are no bigger stakes than this in the world. So please ask and seek, and the door will be open for you. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Salvation comes from the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can read it and understand it, and that it still speaks to us today. Thank you for Jesus and his work on the cross, opening the way to true forgiveness for good. Lord, help us to see everyone on this earth as your child and not to think of ourselves as better than them. Forgive us when we fail and drive us back to you, our God, knowing that we are your treasured possession. We ask that you would save our fathers and our mothers, our brothers and our sisters, our sons and our daughters, our friends and co-workers and schoolmates, for your glory. And we ask that you would use us to bring your message of forgiveness through faith to everyone we meet, so they may be saved from destruction for your glory. Salvation comes from the Lord. Amen.